Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And you'll find that on page 628. Page 628, Psalm 139. For the director of music of David, a psalm. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day. For darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Thank you, Kevin, for reading to us, and Ed, for leading us this evening. It's a privilege to be continuing with you this great series in Psalms tonight. And I had been looking at the clock and worrying a bit, but then I remembered it's a bank holiday, so there's no problem. Before we look in a bit more detail at Psalm 139, a bit of scene setting, some facts and some feelings. And maybe it's just me, but some of you I know will be a bit sceptical when the Old Testament starts talking about numbers, as Kevin read to us in verse 17, and how vast the sum of God's thoughts are about just one man, King David. Do they really outnumber the grains of sand? Well, I did a bit of research on the internet, and it turns out that if you calculate the average size of a grain of sand, Multiply that by the number of grains you could fit into a teaspoon and work out how many teaspoons there are in all the beaches and the deserts of the world. You come up with a number of 7.5 billion billion. That's 7 or so with 18 zeros after it. And let's take, so that's one benchmark. Let's take King David as our sample to estimate what God knows. And if you calculate just the thoughts and actions of David, assuming he has an average brain, maybe he had a bigger brain, but there'll be about 100 billion neurons each firing a thought 200 times per second each, connected to 1,000 other neurons, which is 20 million billion per second actions and thoughts, or 630 billion trillion per annum. So that's 20 with 21 zeros. So remember, we've still only counted 1 year of King David's brain activity, and we haven't counted the 50 billion cells he said goodbye to every day of his life. So King David, when he wrote this, was absolutely spot on. God's thoughts are way more than the number of the grains of sand in the world. And just by way of comparison, most powerful AI computer today is called Summit. It works in something called petaflops. But NASA and Cray, the computer builder, are hoping that by 2021 to build a computer operating in exaflops. Now, many of you will know this, but an exaflop is a quadrillion calculations per second. But that, it turns out, is only 1 million billion operations per second. So only 15 zeros, far short of our brains, puny versus God's knowledge, and that's not even allowing for the feelings and the emotions that we know and God knows. Remember, it's artificial intelligence, not yet developed effectively into emotional intelligence. So if you're a scientist or a numbers geek, the takeaway points from that really are two. Don't overestimate the intelligence of men, whether that's yourself or a Harvard professor with an IQ of 165. And secondly, don't underestimate the awesomeness of the Lord God of heaven above. Now, for those who are not into the numbers, the softer skills, and some simple questions for all, particularly our touchy-feely men here tonight. I know there's a few of you in. Two questions. The first question, where are your thoughts and actions directed? We've heard about the capacity we have and some of the awesomeness that God designed into our brains, but what is that invested in? What are you really passionate about? What are you invested in personally? Passions might include sports, they might include arts or travel, all good things, but are you missing out on all of God's passion, which is for people? And we may be invested personally in our work, in our families, or in our hobbies. Again, all good things. But are we missing out on God's plans and purposes? Second question, who really knows you best? Don't all shout out at once. Maybe your wife or your husband knows you best, or your mother or father, or good friend or colleague at work. Maybe you think you know yourself best. Well, on this one, I'm sure that the psalmist, King David, is telling us that it's the Lord God who knows us best. And so we should be spending more time getting to know him. And the good news tonight for all of you who are here and all those listening to the recording is that Psalm 139 will help us. So let me just pray with that introduction before we start. Dear Father God, help us as we come to your word to understand what it is saying about you. Holy Spirit, shine your light into our hearts to show us where and how this word is relevant for us today, and then help us to apply it, and so to become more like Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please do pick up your Bibles if you put them down. Turn back with me, please, to Psalm 139 on page 628. And you'll see, hopefully, that it breaks into four sections, which is how we're going to study it this evening. And each of those, I think, reflects something of David's experience and observation and communication and praise of God. And the four aspects that we're going to looking at, we don't have the projector, as Ed mentioned earlier on, but just to give those of you who write notes down the clues, I'm going to give you what the four headings are first. And for each of the headings, then there'll be a question or a challenge for us as we work through the passage. But the first is God is all-knowing. And really with the subtitle that we're not. God is all-knowing, but we're not. And secondly, God is all-present, but again, we're not. Thirdly, God is all-invested, and the question is, are we? And the fourth is, God is all righteous. But again, the question is, what about us? And we'll pause, as I said, at the end of each of the sections to ask ourselves some of the tough questions and challenges that this passage brings us. And one other final point before we get into the text. What's clear from the psalm is that it reflects the very personal experience of David, as the subheading says. I counted 50 me's, my's, and I's, and I'm sure you felt those as Kevin read it for us. There's also 38 you's and yours, and references to the Lord, to the Spirit, and to God. So we can be sure that this psalm is going to teach us lots about the Lord God. So let's turn to it, shall we, and get stuck in. First then, in verses 1 to 6, David recognizes that God is all-knowing, and the long word for that is omniscient, if you're into the longer words. And verse 1 starts with an astonishing statement, really, from God. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. David was king, and none of his subjects would have been able to say that they had searched David or knew the law. And imagine for us, our queen, being able to say that any one of us, about any one of us. You have searched me, Andrew, and you know me. It's just preposterous, isn't it? So, but David knows. David is king over all of Israel, but he knows that the Lord is sovereign, even over himself a king. And our Queen Elizabeth knows that too, for which we are very thankful. And after that amazing start, David expands in verses 2 to 5 on what it means as he thinks it through. In verse 2, we read that in the king's palace, where no one would have access, the Lord knows David's every movement and the exact timing of his every sitting and rising. And more than that, he knows David's thoughts. And because God is spirit, as we'll see more of in verse 7, he knows from far away whether God is near or far through his spirit. He knows David's thoughts. And not just during the day when David's up and about, but Lord knows whenever David starts and finishes his day in verse 3. And God doesn't sleep, of course, so he knows David's dreams too. And more than that, God is familiar with all David's ways, his lifestyle and how he lives, not just what he's doing. And most amazingly, in verse 4 then, God knows David so well that even before he speaks, God knows David's heart and his mind, what he's going to say. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. So David senses from all this that the Lord is behind him and before him. The Lord knows David's every move, every thought, every desire, and every word before he speaks. So David cries out, you hem me in, Lord, in verse 5. And as we've seen, this is personal, and David acknowledges God's hand on him. So what David's saying is that God's knowledge and interest is for David's protection and comfort. God's omniscience is for his good and ours too. And no wonder then in verse 6 that David is reeling from this reflection of how deep is God's knowledge and understanding of him personally. Such knowledge, he says, is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Lord, he sounds as if he's saying, I may be a king, but this is way beyond me. It's mind-blowing what you know about me. And so it's time, I think, to ask the first question of ourselves. And whilst this psalm speaks of David's experience, of course it's true for each of us here tonight. God knows us like that. He knows you like that. So how does that make you feel? Thankful or fearful? For those of us not used to sharing our lives or our thoughts or our feelings, this might be quite intimidating. I dare say more likely a challenge for the men here than the ladies, but still very tough. And the key, of course, is trust. And with our wives and husbands or close friends and colleagues, maybe it's easier. But the first question tonight is, do you trust God? In David's case, he trusted God because he had experienced God's help from a young age, and specifically the promises of God spoken through Samuel the prophet that assured David that he personally would know peace and protection, as would the Israelites who he ruled over, and finally that the Lord would establish his name and a house and kingdom through David. And we haven't got time to read all of it, but please do read through 2 Samuel chapter 7 to get the full history of the promises for David. And for us, we have those promises too. In Jesus' spoke in John chapter 10, and those words echo David's praise of God and promise of God. Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." So all who know and trust Jesus will experience this as David did. No, we may not understand it. How could we? We're not God. We can join with David in declaring, "Such knowledge is too lofty for me to attain." And if we know God, or even if we don't, but just trust him, then that's okay, because God's purposes are good and just, as we'll see. Secondly, then, moving on into the second section, verses 7 to 12, David acknowledges that God is all present. Though as I read verse 7, I wasn't sure if David really was so trusting of God. He writes, "Where can I flee from your presence?" It sounds more like Jonah. But what David's thinking through and praising God for is his omnipresence, is the long word. And so there's a couple of ways to think about this. While Jesus was on earth, he could only be in one place at one time. But God the Spirit can be everywhere at once, and also everywhere all of the time. So in Genesis 1, when we read of the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, that's a big deal. The water back then covered the whole earth. There was no land. And in John 16, Jesus tells the disciples, "It's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And Jesus explained the Spirit would be with them personally, going wherever they went, and that the Spirit, he would prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. And it would be a pretty long task if the Spirit had to go one by one, but the Spirit can do that in parallel, everywhere at once. And so again, after that introduction, after David's recognition of that God is everywhere, he expands on that in verses 8 to 12 as he thinks it all through. God is Lord of the universe in verse 8, and he's Lord of the highest place on earth, and beyond that, Lord of deepest space, the furthest star and moon, just as he is Lord of the deepest sea. Again, think of Jonah, who threw himself overboard to save the lives of the sailors. As he was sinking to the depths and drowning, as he prayed, he encountered God's saving grace even in the depths, in the form of, in his case, a big fish. Verse 9, David writes, "From the furthest east point where the sun first rises, there God is, to the furthest west point across the sea," which from David's perspective in the Middle East would be right. And again, God would be there. But what's God doing? Verse 10 echoes verse 5 above. God would be guiding David. His right hand would be holding him fast. And again, that echoes what Jesus promised us, isn't it? "No one will snatch them out of my hand, wherever they are, whatever they're going through." So that's great news for us, that God is all present. But again, it's more than that, because by habit, we're creatures of the night, aren't we? Many times we mess up, we know we're wrong, and we want to hide away, especially from God, who is super interested in what is right and wrong in our lives. And we think surely no one will know our darkest thoughts and deeds if we hide away in the dark. But here too, David knows that God sees it all, as he writes in verse 12. In his gospel account, John also writes, "Jesus is the light of the world." And in both 2 Thessalonians 5 and Ephesians 5, Paul encourages those who know and trust Jesus to live as children of the light. We don't belong in the darkness any longer, because Christ has shared his light with us, which is life itself. Of course, we can choose to set our face against God and ignore him, or we may be ignorant of God. We may not know about him. We may not know of his love and interest in us and his knowledge of us. But then we'll be running and hiding, won't we? Thinking we can get away. But the consequences of that, I have to say, are disastrous. Look again at verse 8. God of heaven lives in perfect light, which makes sense, doesn't it? As God is light of the world. It's never dark and never nighttime. But in the depths of hell too, God is there. But it's not God's love that is burning bright. It's his terrible judgment on our sin and our darkness. And for anyone who chooses to ignore God and remain enemies of God, the warning to those who choose to make their bed in the depths, as David says in verse 8, is that they won't hide their wrongdoing and sin from God. It'll be obvious, in fact, for all to see, because the judgment of God will be burning, and darkness, as David writes, will be as light. It's a time to ask ourselves a second question. Are we being open with God, who knows everything about us before we even know it ourselves? Or are we just hiding ourselves or some area of our life from God, which is futile, as King David recognizes here in the psalm, and as Jonah found out the hard way? There's no getting away from God. Moving on to the third section in verses 13 to 18, David declares that God is all invested. David starts by dwelling on another one of God's attributes that we can't attain. We can't know everything that God knows. We can't be everywhere that God is. We are not the creator. God is the author of creation, and not just of the heavens and of the earth, not just of Adam and Eve, but David too, and therefore of each of us. And God is the author of creation for a purpose. He is building a people for himself, and that is what's driving God's concern for David. And whilst the Darwinists and the Dawkinites scream that creationists must be wrong, here's King David praising God in verse 14 for his creative work. "I am fearfully and wonderfully made," he declares. And David didn't know the half of what we know now in biological terms about those facts and figures. And yet he declares, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And David is convinced of that. But what has persuaded David? It's because of God's plan and purpose for him. Why else would God bother to know and to surround David? David is his. He created him. Now, we're, of course, also created in God's image. So we are creative and inventive. Many scientists, governments, entrepreneurs, and commercial groups have developed, designed, and built technologies and technological wonders all around the world over. But we're not God. And Psalm 139 makes that very clear. But we do need to hear from David and learn how we can be all invested in God. And in verses 15 to 18, David expands in this section on verse 13. So let's look back at the text. In verse 13, we might think of created as physical, but the word here means to take or acquire possession of or to purchase. So when God is creating, he enjoys possession, he purchases of it. So literally, God is invested in King David, and in the same way is invested in us. He enjoys his creative possession, and as we read in Genesis, all that God created is good, not just King David, not just us, but everything God made and created. And in verse 15 then, whilst Adam was made from the earth, and we might have been born on the earth, we are created by heavenly design, physically and personally, although, of course, we now live in a fallen world, and hence creation and we are subject to sin and corruption. Verse 16, then, moving on, confirms that God knew David, and he knows each of us too, not just when we were being made, but before we were even conceived. And back then, he even knew all of our days completely. So it seems there's no limit to God's knowledge, both in space and in time. So don't you think then that God might be worth spending some time with? David certainly thinks so. In verse 18, he declares, "When I awake, I am still with you." So there's a change here, isn't there? Before it was God was everywhere David went. Now David is looking for God. And why? I think it's because, amazingly, God shares with us, shares with David, revealing his plans and purposes. And that is evident. If you're looking at the sheet, you can't see it. But if you're looking in your Bibles, you can see the footnote to verse 17, which translates more as, "How amazing are your thoughts concerning me, God. How vast is their sum. And if I could count them, they would be more than the grains of sand." So what David is saying is that there's no other place that he could go to know himself better. David cries out, "Where can I go, Lord, except to you, to the Lord my God?" And that is our God. 2. So what do you think? Question 3. Is that true? If you're Christian here tonight, do you spend time reading the Bible and praying, learning more about God, who God is, and what he intends for you to make you into the likeness of Jesus? Do you trust him as David did? After all, if God knows so much and has done so much thinking about me, why would I go anywhere else to seek out my purpose and his plan for me? Of course, that might mean skipping Sudoku or missing Love Island or the next F1 Grand Prix, getting up or leaving work earlier, but do you think it would be worth it to know God better and know what he's planned for you? And if you're not a Christian here tonight, maybe you're doubting all this, or maybe it's a big surprise to learn that God is so invested in you. It's a lot to take in. David was blown away, and he'd had a long time to get used to it. But can I ask you and encourage you and urge you not to ignore this, to keep asking the questions? And just by way of further encouragement, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care? And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. God is invested in you. So lastly, but not least, verses 19 to 24, David acknowledges that God is all righteous. And whether you're Christian here this evening, whether you're trusting in God, I imagine that you were shocked by verse 19. David suddenly turns from wonder and praise to slaying the wicked. But that's a test, isn't it, for us too, whether our hearts are in tune with God. And as we'll see, this is not inconsistent with God's character or Jesus's. And in verse 19 and verse 20, let's work that through. It's clear, isn't it, that these are not nice people David is talking about. They're wicked. They're bloodthirsty. They have evil intentions. They're blaspheming of God. They're enemies of God. In fact, they're proactively working against God. And they're all around David. They're distracting him from his praise and worship. They're really getting David's goat up. It's what seems to have driven, in fact, David to consider his relationship with God versus these wicked people and inspired the whole psalm. So, though it's important to note in verse 19 that David acknowledges it's God who will deal with them. David may be king, but he is not judge. God is the judge. Not that the Lord is rushing to bring judgment on his enemies. Whilst David is praying for that, on the contrary, God is slow to anger. He's patient with those who go their own way and graciously withholds judgment to allow time and prompting for those who will turn back to the Lord and seek forgiveness. Think of Jonah again, who witnessed the whole city of Nineveh saved from destruction when they were warned about God's wrath because of their unbelief and turning away from God. And the Lord Jesus speaking to the prostitute after the Pharisees had tried to frame them and trap them both. Let me read to you from John chapter 8. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." So in verse 21 and 22, David really nails his colours to the mast, and in fact to the cross as well, siding with the Lord in counting the wicked as his enemies too. It's clear David wants nothing to do with them. For how could David love, accept, or even stand by people that hated God? He burns with all the injustice of seeing his fellow men turning against God, the God who knows them completely, who will go to the ends of the earth for them, who made them and invested so much in them. And then as we reach the climax of Psalm 139 in verses 23 and 24, David opens up to God. But is this the right thing to do, or is this the most foolish thing to do? Were you holding your breath as Kevin read these words? You may be thinking, hang on a minute, if God is judge of the wicked and all men have sinned, David included, not least for his adultery and murder. How is it that David can now stand before God, let alone invite his testing openly? And the answer is in two parts. Firstly, that David is trusting the Lord as his Saviour. He knows that he is sinful and completely dependent on God for mercy, for which he is standing on God's promises again from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Please do read that at home. And secondly, David knows and loves God so much that he wants to be rid of anything which displeases God, any imperfection. And so, because God is invested in him and he is now investing in God and asking, in fact, in verse 24, to follow his Lord in the way everlasting. Now, that may be more than we've been used to doing in our Christian lives and new for others, but it's a model of holiness and refining by the Lord, this asking God to show us where the sin is in our lives and to help us get rid of it, to deal with it. And only God, of course, can do that. And if you want more on refining, then please do read also the book of James tomorrow. Also, as we mentioned earlier, the recognition and the desire for judgment is not inconsistent, as you might think, with Jesus' teaching in the New Testament and the message of the book of Revelation. Of course, Jesus himself, supremely and willingly, in obedience to his Father's will, was led like a lamb to the slaughter and suffered the wrath of God because of the sin that he took on himself, your sin and my sin, so that we can be free like David if we know God and if we trust in Jesus for our righteousness. So righteousness and holiness is key. In fact, if we just stopped a bit earlier and taken the first three sections of this psalm, amazing though that they are, and ignored the last section, the tough bit, we would have missed out on the full implication of God's holiness. The good news of Jesus is not the gospel without the clear message of God's judgment that all people will face without Jesus. The Ninevites recognized that, and so did David, and so should we. So what is then, to conclude, the Lord prompting you to consider from his word today, from this remarkable psalm? Whatever you knew of God before we started, if you trusted him like David or not at all, whether his plans and purposes are yours or not, the final question, and it's another big one, is this: am I fully on board with the righteousness of God? Do you thirst after righteousness as David did? Do you hate sin as God does? We can be in this world, remember, yet not of this world. But are we able to pray like David does here in Psalm 139? Let me just close with reading verses 23 and 24 again. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.